Well, it's hard to believe we're here in our last night in the book of Jonah. And just to let you know, if you are a regular here on Sunday nights, we're starting a new series on heaven over the summertime and these Sunday evenings. What is heaven going to be like? What will we be like? What will we do there? And many other things. So please do join us on our Sunday evenings as we start our new series on Sunday nights. What is heaven going to be like? But we're going to conclude our series on Jonah, a fascinating book, and even chapter 4 that's before us tonight is even more fascinating about how this narrative ends. We've discovered that our series title, when we've got down to the nitty-gritty in the book, is that it's a theme not about a man and a fish, but about a God and his servant. About God and his servant. And what we've seen is this big theme emerging between Jonah and God is this, that our God is a God of relentless grace. He's a God of relentless grace. In chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, that he was to go to the Ninevites. Now, Nineveh was about 500 miles northeast from where Jonah lived and ministered as a prophet of God in and around Jerusalem. But instead of going to Nineveh, he went down to Jerusalem and then to its seaport town of Joppa, and he got on a boat. Instead of going directly northeast, it took him directly west towards what we might know as modern day Spain today. Why? Because Jonah was on the run from God. Jonah had heard what the Ninevites were like, that they were perhaps like what we would know as the modern day Islamic State, that they would have put people on poles and would have impaled them. They would have cut off people's heads and they would have flayed their skin off. Jonah knew what the Ninevites were like. And if there was one place that Jonah didn't want to go to follow the word of the Lord, it was to go to Nineveh. So he gets on this boat and he heads towards Tarshish. But some of you know the story in chapter 1. A furious storm came, and it says literally in the original text that a storm was hurled at the boat. It was a storm unlike any other of the Phoenician sailors had ever seen before. It was a God-shaped storm. You see, God is a God of relentless grace. He wasn't happy that Jonah was going to Tarshish instead of going to Nineveh. And we discover that in our own lives when we are trying to get on the run from God. While we might run from God, God still can run after us because he's a God of relentless grace. He was then thrown overboard and he was then swallowed amazingly by a great fish that God providentially allowed to be there at just the right time to swallow Jonah. He spends 3 days in the belly of the fish. And then in chapter 2, he is vomited out of the fish onto dry ground. We think it was likely that he would have been vomited again out in and around Joppa where he first started his journey. And then we discovered that God is a God of relentless grace, and he's the God of the second chance and the third chance and the 77th chance, because as Jonah has been vomited out again onto dry land, it says in chapter 2 that the word of the Lord came a second time to Jonah into the beginning of chapter 3. He's been praying to God in the belly of the fish in chapter 2 that God would redeem him, that God would forgive him, that God would redeem his life from the pit, because Jonah had sunk to the bottom of the ocean, and the Jewish people believed that Sheol, or hell itself, was at the bottom of the ocean. They hated the sea. They were afraid of it. And so what Jonah needed was a resurrection, and God brought a great fish, rescued Jonah, and vomited him out on the dry land, because God is the God of the second chance. We discover that in our own lives, that we need a second chance so often from God, and a third chance, and a fourth chance, and a 77th chance, because we are so prone to wander, prone to leave the God that we love and serve. And so the word of the Lord, chapter 3, came to Jonah a second time. Go to that great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because their wickedness has come, and it says literally in the original text, up into my nostrils. Then a revival breaks out. Chapter 3, we see the Ninevites are repenting and they're asking God for forgiveness. And so, as I was preparing to study chapter 4, you might have been thinking that we're going to see Jonah in absolute delirium and excitement and in joy, and finally his mission is completed. But that's not where we're going to find Jonah tonight. Reminded me of a story that I read not so long ago. And when I was a student, many people used to be coming and going into the area in which I lived, and many people lived up flights of stairs, and it was horrendous trying to move people's stuff up into little apartments that would have packed about 5 people into. And I read the story this week about an owner trying to move a large fridge out of his house, and there was a newcomer who volunteered to help this owner move out his fridge. And the two men were together, and they began to work and struggle with this big, bulky fridge. But after several minutes of fruitless effort, the two stopped and stared at each other in frustration. They looked as if they were on the verge of total exhaustion. And finally, when they caught their breath, the helper said to the homeowner, "We'll never get this massive fridge into your flat." To which the homeowner replied, "But I'm trying to move it out of here." They weren't on the same page. Here was a new person to the area, a new person to the flats who saw this man in need, and he thought he was trying to get it into the apartment, but the homeowner was trying to get the fridge out of the apartment. The problem was they hadn't communicated and they weren't on the same page. And in Jonah chapter 4, we see God who is communicating to Jonah. Jonah's not willing to listen, and so they're not on the same page. And when God speaks to us in our lives, if we are to do great things for God, we need to be on the same page. God is speaking, but we're not always listening. But will Jonah respond to God's word tonight? Because what we're going to see tonight, that there's just going to be a struggle. There's going to be a titanic battle between Jonah's kingdom to come versus God's kingdom come. Our kingdom come versus God's kingdom come. And if we're honest, like Jonah, we all face that battle, don't we? We want our way, we want our glory, we want ourself to be satisfied and to be worshipped and to be honored. Yet God said to us through the Lord's Prayer, when the disciples said, "Jesus, teach us how to pray," he said, "Our Father in art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." And yet it kicks against everything in what the Bible calls our natural man. Our natural disposition is to want to be served and not to serve. And so we see Jonah and God struggling and battling with each other as to who is going to be served and whose way is going to be honored. We're going to see Jonah full of pride, full of sectarianism, and full of selfishness. But yet God is going to show him still his relentless grace. Grace, as we have heard on these nights, is getting what you do not deserve. And yet God has also shown Jonah his mercy, that Jonah did not get what he did deserve. Jonah deserved wrath. Jonah deserved punishment. Jonah deserved banishment. Jonah deserved to be left on the shelf, but God continued to show him mercy. He provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. He then, in his mercy, allowed the fish to swallow Jonah out again. The second time, the word of the Lord comes to him. And so God is rich in mercy and in grace towards Jonah. But you would have thought that Jonah might have been in the midst of Nineveh in this spiritual revival, teaching and training these new converts in the ways of God. But tragically, we find Jonah in a very different place, emotionally, spiritually, and geographically. The first thing we see is God's compassion. The first thing we see is God's compassion. Look at Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. "But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry." Now, there might have been upwards of a million people in and around Nineveh. It might have had a radius of 50 square miles. And literally, this place is in revival. Some people say it's been the greatest revival in the history of the world. God is doing amazing things down in Nineveh, all through this prophet who's come and proclaimed God's amazing and relentless grace. You would have thought Jonah was overjoyed to be part of God's kingdom building, but yet it hasn't been done in Jonah's way. It hasn't been done in his timing. And so he's angry at God. Jonah was greatly displeased. The word that the narrator uses in the Hebrew text is the word ra. It means he was absolutely furious. What is pleasing God is fueling Jonah with anger. Jonah finds that the time fuse does not work on the prophetic bomb that he planted in Nineveh. Jonah doubted that God would actually condemn Nineveh for their sin, but he was right in the end. Jonah did not know, finally, until this point. Perhaps he had harbored hopes that God would never show the Ninevites grace. He knew that God was an amazing God, rich in grace, but perhaps he had hoped that maybe God would condemn them, like it happened in Sodom and Gomorrah when he rained down fire upon the people there. Maybe he was harboring hopes that that was what's going to happen to them. Maybe, as one writer said this, maybe Jonah was afraid to go back to Jerusalem with the news that Nineveh was in revival. Why? Because they weren't part of the people of Israel or the people of God. One writer said, according to the rabbis of old, the possible implication of Jonah's repentance in response to God's word was that shame would come upon Israel. They had a sharp insight when they interpreted Jonah's reasoning. They argued that the repentance of the heathen, or those that weren't of the people of Israel, was a judgment on the unrepentant Israel. Jonah therefore might have been reasoning, since these Ninevites are nearer to repentance, I might be causing Israel to be condemned, and so I would rather die. Jonah, aware of the failure of his own people to repent, resisted God's call to go to Nineveh, and as an Israelite, he would rather die than see the heathen Nineveh repent and shame his own people. And so what is he revealing? He's a sectarian, bigot, nationalist. He only believed that God's grace was available to the people of Israel. He simply did not believe that God had a great commission for this world. He didn't believe that one day Jesus Christ would come to the earth and he would gather his disciples in his last words and he would say, therefore go and make disciples of all ethne, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And don't worry if you think you're going to have to do it on your own. And lo, I am with you until the very end of the age. Jonah was anti the Great Commission. And so why me be? We like our church in our small corner and I in mine. We like things done our way and our timing. Sing the right songs. Look at the right books. Dress the right way. And yet there's a great commission to go out there to people of every tribe and tongue and nation. Jonah, full of sectarianism and self-centeredness, was the antithesis of what Jesus was. One day as Jesus was walking along the road, he began to teach the people that were with him what it means to be a disciple full of self-sacrifice. In Luke 9, verse 60, Jesus said this, foxes have holes, and birds of the air, they have nests, but the Son of Man, he has nowhere to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go. Go and proclaim the kingdom, not of yourself, but of God. But still another said, I will follow you, Lord. But let me first go and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service of the kingdom of God. You see, God has compassion, not just for one people group, but a people from every tribe and tongue and nation and language. And he asks us to be part of this great commission so that the world might see his compassion. But Jonah has no compassion. Jonah has no joy over the repentance of the Israelites. Jesus tells us what happens when there is one person that repents from their sin. Luke 15, verse 7, Jesus said, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do need to repent. And here is a whole city, here is a whole province in revival, turning to God, turning from their wickedness, turning from their self-centeredness, turning from their idolatry and their love of other gods, and running to God. And yet Jonah's angry. He's angry. God hasn't done it his way. And we see his heart on the table. We've been wondering what he's really like deep down, but you see his heart, verse 2. Look what it says in chapter 4. It's almost unbelievable what he prays. He prayed to the Lord, O Yahweh, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious God, a compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. He's literally saying, God, I knew that you're a God of relentless grace. And I didn't want you to show it to anybody else apart from me and the nation of Israel. I'm quite happy that you've shown it to me. I'm quite happy that you've shown it to everyone who I know and love in and around Jerusalem. But I do not believe in this great commission of yours. I do not believe that it's available to people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And yet I know who you are. He reveals who God is. He's gracious. The attitude of God towards those who are underserving. He's compassionate. It means God's loving and merciful care. He's slow to anger, that God is patient and long-suffering towards sinners. Abounding in love, the word the Hebrew writer used was the word hesed, that God is a God of covenant love. And yet Jonah is happy to receive it, but doesn't want others to have it. But you know what Jonah's forgotten in the midst of the intoxication of his sectarianism and the self-centeredness? Jonah has forgotten that one time there was Israel who were without God. And that there was nothing that Israel had done that deserved God's relentless grace. We know that from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. God reminds his people, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasure possession. The Lord did not set," listen to this, "the Lord did not set his affection on you, being Israel, and choose you because you were more numerous than all the other peoples. For actually, Israel, you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So what it reveals is that Jonah and the Israelites had forgotten that the reason that they were loved is because God had showered his love upon them, not because they deserved it. And can't we see ourselves in the mirror here tonight? There's a great commission out there. Your neighbor needs to know about the love of Jesus, and so does mine. There's people groups that have not heard the name of Jesus, and they need to hear about God's amazing grace, just as we've received it. They don't deserve grace, and neither do we, and so God is wanting to show his compassion. And he wants us to be part of it, not to be a reluctant sectarian like Jonah. Jonah was happy to receive it, but he wanted it to limit others. Look at how bad it gets for him. Look at the depth of his sectarianism and his bigotry, verse 3. He says, "Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." And you might say, well, those are just words. But if we remember in chapter 1, Jonah actually said, "I'm going to throw myself overboard into the midst of this furious storm." Jonah has shown us that he would rather die than for the Ninevites to experience grace. There are other servants of God who wanted to die in the midst of their ministries. Moses, who had enough when he was in the wilderness with the children of Israel, who were complaining about their lives and the conditions they were living under, said in Numbers 11, verse 11, he said to the Lord, "I cannot carry all these people myself. The burden's too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now." Jonah has had enough. Moses had enough. Elijah then, after the great victory on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 19, verse 4, he himself went a day's journey into the desert, and he came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. He says, "I've had enough, Lord." He said, "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." All of these three servants of God wanted to give up. But what is Jonah a picture of? He's maybe a picture of the Christian who stands in church singing great truths about God, listens to the Bible read, listens to preaching, takes communion, and yet when he goes out the door there, where his heart is far from God. Jonah acknowledges God with his lips, but his hearts are far from him. And we can come into this building week after week. We can be here tonight. We can sing these words. We can hear God's truth. Our lips might acknowledge him. Our mind might assent to him, but our hearts might be far from him. Jonah thought that he was much better than the Ninevites. We could be the same today when we think of the Charleston shooter, the Tunisian shooter. And we think when we compare ourselves with them, well, thank God we're not really that bad. In many ways, we deserve your grace. It wouldn't take much to save us, but to save the Charleston shooter and to save the Tunisian shooter, well, that's a whole other ballgame. Perhaps they're outside the bounds of grace. Jonah had forgotten, and we might forget too, what Ephesians chapter 2 tells us about our God. "For it is by grace that you've been saved. And this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." Why? So that no one could boast. And so we've seen God's compassion. But then God has a question for Jonah in chapter 4. He's a question for Jonah, and he's a question for lots of his people throughout the Bible. He wants to teach his people through questioning, wants to reveal what's in the heart of Jonah. And tonight he wants to ask us from his word through these questions, what's in our heart. In the Garden of Eden, he asked Adam and Eve, Genesis 3 verse 9, where are you? Told you that you were naked. He asked Cain in Genesis 4 verse 9, where is your brother Abel? What have you done, even though God knew? He asked David in 2 Samuel 12 verse 9, why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? Jesus asked Judas in Luke 22 verse 48, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And through this question that God is going to ask Jonah, he wants to teach him. He wants to teach Jonah again the message of grace. He asked him, look at verse 4, but the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? The text then is silent with Jonah's response. It seems to be no answer. In verse 5, it shows Jonah running away from the city yet again. But if you're like me, there might have been times in your life where you've been angry with God. Angry with his ways. Angry with his thinking. Angry with what you might feel the cards that God has dealt you in this life. Jonah is angry with God. He can't believe that God would allow this to happen, that God would send him 500 miles northeast to Nineveh, and then he's got to come back to Israel and tell all his other sectarian friends that the city of Nineveh is in revival. And that it's not just the nation of Israel that deserves God's grace, but there are other people that through Christ who would eventually come as the Messiah, who would be slain on a cross in and around Golgotha, that there are other people and other nations that can accept God's amazing grace. One time Job was angry with God and what God was doing in his life. And after 37 chapters, God speaks to Job. Job 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you understand. Job, who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know, you stretched the measuring line across it. On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone? Well, the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind its doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness. When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and its bars in place. Job, when I said, this far you may come and no further. Here is where your pride waves halt. Job, do you know where the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you count the mice till they bear? Do you know the time they will give birth? They crouch down and bring forth their young. Their labor pains are ended. Their young thrive and grow strong. In the wilds they leave and do not return. And then the Lord said to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. And then Job answered the Lord. And tragically, Jonah doesn't answer like this. Job says, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. You see, Job learned about God's relentless grace when he got an amazing picture of who God is, that God's ways were higher than Job's ways, that God's thoughts were loftier than Job's thoughts. But Jonah is still lost in this little package of himself. And God's questioning doesn't seem to make a difference in his life. But then God, who's a God of relentless grace, then shows, thirdly, Jonah more provision, more grace. Look at verse 5. Jonah's now on the run again. Look what it says. Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. And there he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Jonah is having a great huff. He's huffing. He's angry. He's furious with God. And here he is. He's marched out of the city when the whole city is in a revival. Here is Jonah running again up a mountainside to get away from God and his grace. One writer said, rather than examining himself as the Lord had wished, Jonah was examining the city to see if they were the ones who would change. And Jonah does three things here. He quits. It's too tough for him. He had had enough. As Jonah exits the city from the eastern gate and is sitting on some slope overlooking the city, imagine the split screen if you were watching the movie. Down in the city, the king of Nineveh, of that great city, this great king is sitting in sackcloth and ashes, and they are experiencing God's relentless grace. And if you split the screen again, here is Jonah running up a mountainside on the run from God's grace. And Jonah quits. He's sitting on a slope, having given up on God's commission. But then he starts his own movement. Look what he does here. He builds himself a shelter, sits in its shade, and waits to see what happens. He's in his small corner. And he doesn't want to be part of God's amazing commission. And then thirdly, he sits on the sidelines from what God is doing. So not only has he quitted, not only has he started his own movement with himself and no one else, and then thirdly, he sits on the sidelines from what God is doing. The verb in verse 5 says that he is trying to see what God would do in the city. And yet God hadn't called Jonah to sit on the sidelines. He had called Jonah to be up to his armpits in what God was doing by his grace with the people. He should have been discipling. He should have been encouraging. He should have been preaching. He should have been teaching. He should have been part of God's relentless grace. As someone that had been forgiven much, he should have been sharing God's grace. Yet he wanted to sit on the sidelines. He was angry with God. We can be prone to that too. When we're angry with God, we might want to quit. We might want to start our own movement, start our own church, sit in our small corner, sit on the sidelines because we're hurt or we've been removed from the way we thought it was going to be. And yet the Bible says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must pick up his own cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will find it through me and my gospel. You see, there's punishment and pain in following God and his ministry because it happened to our Lord. Jonah had given up on God, but God simply had not given up on Jonah. And praise be to God that the Bible informs us that we don't look to Jonah tonight, we look to one greater than Jonah. Listen to Jesus' heart for a lost world, unlike Jonah's. In 2 Peter 3 verse 9, it says this about the Lord. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This is God's heart for the lost. But then secondly, listen to God's heart for a lost city, unlike Jonah's. Matthew 23, verse 37, listen to Jesus' words as he approached Jerusalem. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Listen to what happened to Jesus on a hill outside the city for the people, unlike Jonah. Listen to what shelter Jesus built, unlike Jonah's shelter. Jesus provided a shelter for others through the cross. Luke 23, verse 33, when they came to the place called a skull, there they crucified Jesus along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, and how different this is to Jonah. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. You hear Jonah's heart for a lost world, yet you hear Jesus' heart for a lost world. You hear Jonah's heart for a lost city. You hear Jesus' heart for a lost city. You see what Jonah does outside the city, his small corner, and here is Jesus providing a shelter for others. But what must our response be to Jesus? Hebrews 13 verse 11 says this. The high priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. But the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his blood. And then he says to each one of us tonight, let us then go to him, being Jesus, outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Isn't it great that Jesus wasn't sectarian, that Jesus wasn't self-centered, that Jesus wasn't a bigot? No, Jesus, who had all the rights and privileges, Jesus, who had all the glories, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And so here is Jesus, hundreds of years after Jonah, showing us what true self-sacrifice is, what true compassion is, and what true grace is. Jonah's lost it. He's given up on God, but God hasn't given up on Jonah. Verse 6, then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And it says that Jonah, look at verse 6, and Jonah was very happy about the vine. Now, the NIV hides just how happy he was. He was deliriously, ecstatically happy about the vine. It's the first time he's been at this point in the book. But Jonah is more happy about a plant than he is about the people that are perishing down the hill. Jonah's more concerned about himself than he has the concern for the others at the bottom. Jonah was a comfort lover and not a comfort giver. Jonah was not a lover of Jonah was a lover of self and not a lover of selflessness. And so fourthly, God has to discipline him. God's tried to speak to him through his compassion. He's tried to speak to him through this question. He's tried to speak to him through his provision. And doesn't he do that with us? He gives us compassion. He comes to us with questions. He gives us provision. And then there are times in our lives, just like Jonah's about to experience, where he has to discipline us. And the writer to the Hebrews speaks of this discipline. Hebrews 12, verse 5, he says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Why? Because the Lord disciplines those he loves. He loved Jonah. And if you're a Christian tonight, he loves you. But if we are on the run from God, if we are not following his ways and following his plans for our lives, if we are not in line with his great commission, he has to discipline us. He punishes everyone except as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as son. For what son is not disciplined by his father? And if you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more then should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. And later on, however, it will produce a harvest of righteousness and peace for those, look what it says, who've been trained by it. Jonah needed trained by this discipline. Because God now provides discipline in verse 7. But at dawn, the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. It is likely to have been a black caterpillar that abounded in this region, which had a devastating impact and chews this vine to death. God did to Jonah what Jonah wanted to happen to Nineveh. God is putting Jonah in Nineveh's shoes to help evaluate whether his anger is justified. God is literally destroying Jonah's shelter, and yet God has showed shelter to the people in Nineveh, and yet Jonah wants them destroyed. And God is trying to teach Jonah. He's trying to discipline him in his grace. And when, verse 8, the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And then it says he wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. Jonah's not responding well to his discipline. And then finally, God gives him his instruction. God is now going to speak specifically to Jonah. In verse 9, but God said to Jonah, do you have any right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I am angry enough to die. But the Lord said, Jonah, you've been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it, make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Jonah, look at Nineveh. It has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Jonah, should I not be concerned about Nineveh? Jonah, look at yourself. You're more concerned about you and your small corner and your own glory and your own kingdom come on this earth instead of my great kingdom, my great commission. Jonah, catch yourself by a grip. And I wonder, is that what God's message is to us tonight? That God might shake us tonight from our love of self to be a lover of his kingdom come on this earth. I close with this quote, which I read just last night, about how we can apply this whole book and this whole message of God's relentless grace in Jonah's life. He said, we can't escape a stark contrast in this story. The tribal mindset of Jonah versus the missional mindset of God. These two mindsets involve fundamentally different values. The highest value of a community within a tribal mindset is the preservation of self. A tribal community exists solely for itself and the people within it, and they keep asking each other, how can we protect ourselves from those who are different to us? A tribal mindset is marked by an unbalanced patriotism. It typically elevates personal and cultural preferences to absolute principles. If everyone, they say, would be more like us, this would be a better place. But in a missional-minded community, just like God, the highest value isn't self-preservation, but self-sacrifice. A missional church exists not primarily for itself, but for others. It's a community willing to be inconvenienced and discomforted, willing to expend itself for others on God's behalf. A tribal mindset is antithetical to the gospel. The gospel demands that we be missional. Why? Because the gospel is missional. Because the gospel is a story of God's relentless grace for his enemies. Both these approaches are robustly present in Jonah's story. Jonah represents the best of a tribal mindset. And God's ever gracious, ever pursuing, ever compassionate carries the trophy of a missional mindset. And I wonder what group we're in tonight as we close the chapter in Jonah. As individuals, are we tribal in our view of God's grace? Missional. As a church, are we tribal in our view of God's grace? Or missional? Because you see, the book of Jonah shows us this thing. Jonah running from his enemies, but God running towards his enemies. Jonah serving himself, but our God who came to seek and to save the lost. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this great book of Jonah. We thank you for the examples and for the illustrations that we find in it of your relentless and amazing grace. We praise you, Father, that your grace is amazing, it's free, it's illogical, it's undeserved, it's radical, messes with our law-based natural proclivities. And so we pray, Father, that as we respond in song to you through Jesus Christ, your Son, we thank you, Father, that we have an advocate, that we have a way to you. We praise you, Father, that there is nothing that we can do to earn your love or to earn your respect, but that as we come to you through Christ, that we do it through the grace offered to us on the cross. And for it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.